Well, good morning. It's good to be here and to worship with you this morning. Let me pray for us before we get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy, for the chance to come before your word, to be transformed by it through the power of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, may we be humble and may we learn to love and relish our forgiveness. We thank you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We're in a series on treasuring Christ, and it's an exciting topic to talk about on Sunday morning because we're all here together to worship Jesus. You know, we're here to talk about Jesus and to celebrate Jesus. But let me ask you, if someone were to see your life this last week, what would they say you treasured? Okay, so everything. They saw you work and they saw you at home with your family. What would they say that you treasured? Maybe more particular to you, think about the actual people in your life. Think about your coworkers or your kids or your spouse or your friends. What would they say you treasured this week? It's kind of a humbling question because as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about my own kids. And on Wednesday morning, of course, I get up early because World Cup is on. And it's kind of an important game for those of you who are following. And it's only me and my kids, right? So I'm into this. And we're watching. And my kids, they obviously understand soccer in the sense that if a ball goes in, but there's not enough scoring in soccer. So the big thing for them is yellow cards and red cards, okay? So if someone gets kicked out, that's exciting, okay? And they're pretty pumped about that. But for the rest of it, and you know, there was this one missed goal, and I'm covering my face, and my son turns to me and says, "Dad, are you crying?" And I had to explain to him, I'm not crying. I wanted to on the inside, but I wasn't crying. But if you were to ask my son, what does Dad treasure? It kind of scares me to think, what would he say? Now, he's been taught in Sunday school, so I know he'll say Jesus, but he's thinking World Cup soccer. You know, for us, I think there's a lot of things we could treasure. And that's kind of the point of this series, is that we're so tempted to treasure other things. And God has given us so much more in a relationship with Christ. And so that's what we're gonna look at this morning. We're continuing our series. And as odd as it is, even as a Christian church, Christ can get missed. And maybe more particular to us as individuals, though we are Christian, Christ is not always a big enough part of our lives. You can be sure that we live morally, that we're even religious. If you were to look for us on a Sunday morning, we're here in church. But that doesn't mean that we're actually living Christ-centered lives. We have said that to be Christ-centered and to treasure Christ means that all of life was meant to be lived in absolute dependence on Christ, with an adoration for the person of Christ, with a consuming focus on Christ, and a passion for the glory of Christ. So think about those four ideas just as you go through your life. Absolute dependence, adoration, consuming focus, and passion for the glory of Christ. Again, does that describe you? And the point isn't to make you feel guilty, but because you don't love Christ enough. But my hope is that through this series, like me, you'll realize that there's so much more of Christ that we're missing. I want us to continue to grow in our love for Jesus, that he really would be a consuming focus in our life. So we've already looked at two ways to treasure Christ, through the gospel and through embracing his kingship. This morning, we're going to look at a third way, to treasure him through understanding forgiveness. And so turn with me to Luke chapter 7. The reason I chose this story is one of the clearest passages that we have of Jesus' teaching on why some people have a great love for him and why others don't. Okay, so he's just going to kind of lay it out there. So listen closely, because Jesus is going to kind of just say it clearly, why some people love him and why some people don't. Luke chapter 7, starting with verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him being Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now the Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, He would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, You have judged rightly. Then in turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So imagine the story here. This Pharisee invites Jesus to a meal. We can assume that this was not an act of hospitality, and that, as Jesus points out, this Pharisee withholds the most common courtesies. If he were truly an honored guest, Simon would have provided a servant to wash his feet. He would have greeted him with a kiss, maybe even anointed his head with a little oil. But Simon does none of these things. Likely, he invites Jesus to condemn him or to entrap him. At this point in the narrative, as Luke has been conveying, there has been this rising escalation of tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. It started in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus hears the paralytic and actually forgives his sins. The religious leaders are outraged. Jesus doesn't have the right to forgive sins in their mind. It's a conflict that ultimately won't be resolved until the cross, when Jesus is crucified. And so as Jesus comes to this meal, all eyes are on Jesus and Simon, the Pharisee, to see what's going to take place. Now, likely this scene happens in this large house, and there would be the invited guest who would be at the table, but it wouldn't be uncommon for people just to kind of surround it and kind of see what's happening. So you can imagine the people from the village were there just to see what's going to take place between these two men. And so all eyes are on them until this woman walks in, one with a sordid reputation, and she comes up behind Jesus. Now, in that time, when they ate, they would have literally reclined and kept their feet away from the table. So they would be on these large cushions. They would maybe be propped up on one arm, and they would eat, and their feet would be away from them because the feet were rightly judged as being dirty. So this woman comes up behind him, and in an incredible act of worship, washes Jesus' feet with her own tears, dries them with her hair, and then anoints them with perfume. Jesus uses the moment kind of as an object lesson. And he compares this sinful woman with Simon the Pharisee and makes the point that this woman's love was rooted in her understanding of the forgiveness she received from Jesus. Because she was forgiven, she loved Christ deeply. So if you want to grow in your love for Christ, you want to treasure him more, Jesus says it so clearly in this passage. Look at verse 47. He who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven much loves much. The degree to which you love Christ can be directly related to how you understand your sin and forgiveness. Okay, so think about that. The degree to which you love Christ can be directly related to how you understand your sin and forgiveness. So if you're struggling to treasure Christ, maybe it's because you don't understand the depth of your sin and the greater depth of the forgiveness we have in Christ. So here's the key idea. We treasure Christ when we understand the depth of our sin and the power of forgiveness. So let me give you three keys to treasuring Christ. The first is this: treasuring Christ begins with an understanding of our sin. Let's put ourselves in the scene here. Jesus we come upon this meal, and it wouldn't be a surprise, again, if there's many people from the village there who just stand on the outskirts and watch the events. You can imagine the news spreads throughout the village. Simon the Pharisee has invited Jesus, this kind of itinerant prophet who's performing miracles, to come to this meal. And the people know, you can be assured that they know that there's this growing tension between Jesus and these religious leaders. They had heard the discussions and debates. And maybe some people come just to watch the fireworks. They want to see this theological contest between this local Jewish leader and this prophet, this miracle worker. And so the stage is set for these two men to square off. And you can imagine that for those in attendance, there really doesn't need to be anyone else involved. They want to see the battle that's going to take place between these two people. And then this woman walks in, and in a moment, she becomes the central character in the scene that most probably thought she had no right to be in. People came to see Simon. They came to see Jesus with one another. Who is this woman who is disrupting their proceedings? The woman in the story isn't even given a name. She's only described as a sinner who is a woman of the city. In all likelihood, she's a prostitute whose reputation is obviously known to those in attendance. I think it's interesting because Simon says to himself, he would have known who and what sort of woman is touching him. Okay, to Simon, she is a who and a what. Her personhood in Simon's mind is really defined by her sin. She's not a daughter of Israel. She's not even a person as much as she is a sinner. That's who she is. And when she enters the picture, not much has to be said. Apparently, everyone knows who she is. She has that reputation. And so you can imagine as she comes into the room and begins to walk towards Jesus, all eyes immediately shifted to her. And the thought on everyone's mind is, what is she doing here? I was trying to imagine what it was like. Maybe it would be like if a couple is getting married and it's their wedding day and the groom's ex-girlfriend shows up uninvited. You know, you'd be like, whoa, uncomfortable, right? And you're like, I don't want to be there. And this is at a whole new level, right? Because everyone knew she shouldn't be there. And everyone's thinking, she shouldn't be here. She is a sinner. I mean, religious leaders didn't associate with their kind. So even just the fact that she's approaching Jesus would have shocked everyone. But here's the thing. As much as everyone else knew that she was a sinner, it was clearest to the woman herself. Okay, in fact, there was probably nothing clearer in her mind than the simple idea that she was a sinner. Because the truth of the matter is this, that everything in her world reminded her of this fact. That was her reputation. I mean, even Luke, as he's divinely inspired, that's how he describes her. She is a sinner. She's not a woman who has a lapse in judgment, a woman who occasionally sins, but she is a sinner. That's who she is. And the sin, specifically prostitution, would have defined her place in her society. Remember that much in place in the Jewish culture was meant to convey the idea that they were sinners in the presence of a holy God. So have you ever read the Old Testament and you thought, man, there is a lot of rules and regulations. They seem so random. Some of them seem so excessive. People wearing certain clothes, you can do certain things at certain times and not things at other times. Realize that at least part of the reason for this was to remind them that they were sinners in the presence of a holy God. They weren't supposed to treat God tritely. They weren't supposed to approach him casually. The law was meant to show them not how to be good enough to get into heaven. The law was meant to show them that none of them were good enough and would never get into heaven apart from Christ. So the laws and the regulations served an important purpose. And being a prostitute, it would have been clearer to her than anyone else. She was outside the covenant of God, and hell was awaiting her. Now, on top of this was the idea of being clean or unclean. If someone, they would have this kind of ritual idea of clean and unclean. If someone was unclean, they were not supposed to be around others for fear of making them ritually unclean as well. And everyone was unclean at some point or another. Okay, so everyone kind of did this. But being a prostitute, she lived in a perpetual state of being unclean. So as this unclean prostitute enters the scene, try to imagine what her life is like. She is shunned by her society. She's not allowed in the synagogue. Okay, first of all, it wouldn't have done any good, right? They figure, well, she's already going to hell. What are you doing here? On top of that, being unclean, she would just defile other people. Even walking around town, you can imagine she would hear the snickers. She would hear the insults hurled her way. I think even as this scene unfolds, we see that the tragedy of this woman's life, and that Simon's conclusion is that the sinful woman does not deserve to be touched. Right? He says, if he knew who was touching her, he would never let her do that. This woman lived in a world where the only people who touched her were the men who paid her to do so. I think a lot of us, we can kind of ignore a sin. You know, it's like, well, it's not that big of a deal. But not this woman. Everything told her she was a sinner, and all of life was this constant visual aid in case she was tempted to try to forget it. But then see the blessing in this. In her sin, we start to see why her worship was just so extravagant. She was a sinner deserving wrath, and yet Christ the Savior accepts her and forgives her. And this is part of the parable, right? Is that this one sinner knows the depth of their sin. She's the 500 denarii sinner. She's the one that owes the more significant debt. And when she's forgiven, her worship abounds. All this to say, there's no doubt in this woman's mind that she's an undeserving sinner who has received grace from Christ. Now to bring this into our lives, if we want to love like she loved, we need to understand the depth of our sin. But here's kind of the problem. Whereas everything in her world tells her she's a sinner, so often nothing in our world tells us that we're sinners. Sin is renamed in our society. Alcoholism is a disease. A child's rebellion can be labeled oppositional defiance disorder. And even the devastating sin of pride is now seen as a virtue under the moniker self-esteem. Along with this, we often look at life as being graded on a curve, right? We all acknowledge we're not perfect, but usually we think, I'm not as bad as that guy. I mean, look what they're doing. I would never do what they did. Even as we read this narrative, it's easy to look at this woman and say, well, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not her. I've never sold myself to another person. What's also sad is that we often don't have enough Christian friends around us who are willing to tell us we're sinners. Right? We sin and they just kind of, that's too bad. And they don't even talk to us and exhort us and encourage us. But when we read the story, we cannot be casual observers. We cannot stand from afar and think, you know, this has a few good moral points or there's some interesting theological issues to discuss. We have to see ourselves in this story. And specifically, we should look at the prostitute and realize that her story is our story. Because like her, we're all sinners awaiting judgment from a holy God. Her story, like our story, started in eternity past when God created us. People wonder, why does God get to make the rules? Why do we have to do what God says? Well, he created us. He made us. He's our Lord. Now, it was meant to be right and perfect and good. If things had never been ruined by sin, we would be living in these perfect relationships with him and with one another. Truly joyful, truly obedient, truly worshipful. But sin did enter the world, and all of us are sinners by nature and sinners by action. And this sin ruins everything, right? We said, why are there wars or bad marriages? Why is there stress? Why is there jealousy or abuse? Because there's sin in the world and we're all sinners. We're basically a world full of rebels trying to live amongst one another. Now, God being a holy God, absolutely perfect, absolutely just, absolutely righteous, must deal with that sin. If he weren't, he would contradict his very character. He can't just say, well, I'll just ignore your sin, it's no big deal, because then he would contradict who he is. He must deal with sin. And in God's perfect economy, it says that he's going to pour out his wrath on sin. He's going to deal with it. He will deal with our sin. As we've often said, that should be the end of the story. A bunch of sinners hurled into hell, suffering God's wrath. Now, this is this prostitute's story, but it is also our story. And when you look at her and you think, I'm not like her. I've never sold my body for money. I've never been a pariah in society. Realize that she's living out the exact same plot that you're living out. Sinners facing a holy God. I think the sad thing is it just comes down to this. We think we're better than her. I mean, we can read the story and be unmoved because we're not like her. But we are. And Jesus' point could not be clearer. If you don't think you are forgiven much, you will not love much. Do you get that? If you don't realize how big your sin is, you will not appreciate the forgiveness and you will not love Christ enough. Maybe if you're having trouble treasuring Christ, it's due to the simple idea that you forget how desperate you are for the cross. I mean, if you think little of sin, you're going to think little of forgiveness, and worst of all, you will think little of our Savior. And so we see this enemy of treasuring Christ really is pride. We don't see and understand and appreciate how bad our sin is. Do you see your sin as an affront to holy God? Okay, we'll assume that if you were a prostitute, you'd realize, okay, I'm probably not doing what God wants me to do. But do you see the other sins in your life as being like that? What about your stress or your complaining attitude or your lust or your impatience with your kids or the embarrassment you have over your faith at work or your judgmental attitude or your lack of respect for your husband or your lack of love for your wife? These aren't character flaws. They're sins against God. Remember David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then has her husband murdered? He says in Psalm 51, God, against you and you only have I sinned. He recognizes first and foremost his sin as against God. We always think of it as horizontal. I sin against other people, but realize you're breaking God's law first. Your sin always, first and foremost, has an upward slant. Cornelius Plantinga puts it this way: sin is not only the breaking of law, but also the breaking of covenant with one Savior. Sin is the smearing of a relationship, the grieving of one's divine parent and benefactor. It's a betrayal of the partner to whom one is joined by a holy bond. When you start to see your sin in that light, okay, I'm not just getting upset with someone, I'm actually sinning against my holy God, then you start to realize how much we need forgiveness, because this is everyday life. Let me give you a simple example. Think about stress. Stress is one of those sins that we can easily overlook. But think about, at its most fundamental, stress is saying, I don't trust God. Because if you had absolute trust in God, are you going to really get stressed? I mean, what could happen? I mean, the God of the world is on your side. He's actually brought these difficulties in your life to accomplish something. And so when you have that kind of faith, you don't get stressed. But most of us, maybe even all of us, get stressed at times. And that stress is a sin against God. We don't believe he's wise. We don't appreciate his trials. So in the story, the real difference isn't the sin between Simon and the woman. The real difference is their understanding of it. One realizes it and the other doesn't. So are you more like the Pharisee or the prostitute? I mean, if you're not a Christian, are you the Pharisee who said, do I even need God? Has my life really been that bad that I would need saving in the first place? Realize that you're Simon in this story. You're the one standing there saying, I don't really even need a Savior. I mean, all of us should look at ourselves and see ourselves in this prostitute. Take a moment and you know, this week, and just start to think about, okay, what are my sins? I mean, can I go the whole week and not even repent ever? Not think about my sin before God? If that's the case, then likely you'll have difficulty treasuring Christ. Now, fortunately, the story doesn't end with just sin, but we come to this idea of forgiveness. And that brings us to our second point. Treasuring Christ is fueled by an appreciation of forgiveness. Treasuring Christ is fueled by an appreciation of forgiveness. I remember reading the story when I was younger, and part of me was like, this is kind of like cleaning feet doesn't seem like a pleasant experience. We don't do it in our culture very often. I remember when we had our Bible study, it was kind of our career group, right? And usually every year we would do a Maundy Thursday service in which we would wash each other's feet. But I think the humorous part was that everyone would wash their feet before they came, right? Because no one wanted to be that guy where you take out the shoes and you're like, whoa. buddy, I don't want to wash your feet, right? And so what we'd do, we'd all wash our feet, right? And then we'd come, you know, with clean feet and let people wash our feet. And yet that's not the picture that's going on here. I mean, this really is this act of worship by this woman who comes before Jesus, and she just wants to serve and to love and adore him. Now, the point of the story that should amaze us is not that there is a sinner, there's always sinners. The point that should amaze us is that she receives forgiveness. Now, think about what this means to this woman. All of her life told her she was a sinner, that hell awaits her. She was told that she was an unloved outcast and that she would never know what it means to be accepted by God. And then Jesus comes into her life. We don't know what it looked like, but she apparently had a previous encounter with Jesus in which she comes to faith. Maybe it wasn't even a direct discussion. Maybe she just heard him preaching from afar. But Jesus acknowledges that through her actions that she already understands forgiveness. Okay, so she kind of comes in a saved woman. And even at the end, as Jesus says, you're saved, you're forgiven, he's just acknowledging publicly what she already knows in her heart. Now imagine what this was like. Her burden is lifted. Up until this point, this is her life. I'm going to sell my body for the rest of my life, and then I'm going to hell. Okay, that was life. And then Jesus enters the scene, and the God of the universe accepts her and forgives her. No longer is she defined by her sin. Her greatest characteristic is not that she's the town prostitute. Jesus has changed everything, and the forgiveness is so transforming. I mean, for me, I was thinking, what must be like to be her? And one day you're going to get to meet her, and isn't that going to be amazing? I mean, you're going to be in heaven, and you talk to her, and you're going to think, well, you know, you're going to say, you know what? My pastor preached on you, and it wasn't very good. So tell me, what was it like? No, really, what was it like to be there and just to be weeping over Jesus? And it's just going to be an amazing thing. But as best as we can, imagine that you're there. She lives in a world, again, where the only people who would touch her are the ones who paid to do so. And all of a sudden, here she is touched by the Savior in fatherly love. Though she lives in a culture where the constant reminder is that she's a sinner bound for hell, she comes across the only one whose opinion really matters, and he's the one that offers her forgiveness. She goes from outcast to child, from pariah to precious. And this woman is overwhelmed by the forgiveness of her Savior, and so she comes behind him, and she has no choice but just to weep. I think often when I imagine the scene, again, when I was learning about it when growing up, I thought she was crying because she was so sad at the life she lived. I just pictured this broken and sad woman coming to Jesus. And yet Jesus is explaining it differently. He says it's not sadness, it's just such joy. And she's forgiven, she's accepted. And so she weeps over Jesus. She loves much because she understood her forgiveness. Again, we need to see this woman's story as our story. I think we're in danger of a couple errors. One is that we presume upon our forgiveness. Maybe for some of you who grew up in the church, you've been a Christian for so long, you don't remember what it's like not to be a Christian. You don't remember your conversion very well. And yet, do we appreciate what it means that Christ forgave us? Remember that every time forgiveness is granted, there is a cost involved. Think about his parable, right? There's the 500 denarii debtor and the 50 denarii. For that moneylender to forgive them, he has to pay the penalty. He has to pay the 550 denarii. Right? It's not like he magically appeared and he got it back because he forgave them. There is a cost involved if he's going to forgive those people who owe him. We forget that for Jesus to forgive us, it cost him something. He necessarily had to go to the cross and suffer for our sins. This is the idea of the atonement. Okay, it's the idea that, okay, I deserve wrath. Remember, that's the end of the story. But Jesus, in his love, comes to earth. He becomes man, God-man at the same time. He lives the life that we were supposed to. Okay, so all that righteous life I'm supposed to live, loving and humble and gracious, Jesus does it for me. And then in this divine substitution, he takes my place and I take his. In other words, he goes to the cross and suffers God's wrath in my place. What is he's doing there? He's not just hanging on a wooden stake. He's literally being crushed by God the Father in my place. What I deserve, he suffered. And then conversely, I'm credited with Jesus' righteous life. That's why I can be a son of the living God. That's why I can be a child. I can get into heaven because Jesus' life was credited to my account. I think it's so great. It's so good that God forgives us. But do we remember what had to transpire for that to take place? And then as you think about the cross, don't think in the theologically abstract, like Jesus died for sinners. But remember that it was your sin. Like, as we sang earlier, it was your sin that held him there. I like the way C.J. Mahaney puts it. He says this: "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" The old Negro spiritual asked. And we must answer, yes, we were there. Not as spectators only, but as participants, guilty participants, plotting, scheming, betraying, bargaining, and handing him over to be crucified. We may try to wash our hands of responsibility like Pilate, but our attempts will be futile. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, leading us to faith and worship, we must see the cross as done as something done by us, leading us to repentance. Only the man and woman who is prepared to share, prepared to own his share of the guilt of the cross, may claim his share in its grace. In other words, if we're going to appreciate the cross, we have to realize that it is our sin that held him there. The second danger is maybe not embracing the fullness of forgiveness. Maybe most simply, we don't appreciate the comprehensiveness of forgiveness. I mean, have you ever thought, like, can God really forgive that sin? I mean, if anyone knew I did that, would God forgive that sin? Or maybe it's one of those things where you've done it so many times, you're like, has God just given up on me? I mean, you pray, oh God, I'm so sorry. I can't believe I did that. Never again. I'm never going to do that again. 3 days later, same sin. I think for most of us, we know what it's like for someone to tell us they forgive us, and yet, a little while later, they're still angry with us, and maybe a little while later, they throw it back in our face. And the temptation is to think of God's forgiveness like people's forgiveness. Like, he may love me, but he doesn't really like me. Okay, like, it's kind of like that angry parent. Okay, I forgive you, but I don't want to talk to you right now. And that's kind of God's attitude towards us. But this lessens the full blessing of the atonement. We are forgiven completely and totally. When we don't realize and recognize what it means to be forgiven, I think we lessen the work of the cross and we mock what Christ accomplished. I mean, sometimes our temptation is to kind of beat ourselves up. Like, okay, maybe if I feel almost better if I beat myself up, because then I really, I'm doing something here. But realize it's almost a self-righteousness. Christ finished it completely on the cross. If you've put your faith in Jesus, you are forgiven. I think there's some of you here that have really, really appreciated the forgiveness of Christ. I mean, you could probably state it, oh, Jesus forgives me of my sins, but have you really thought about that, the fullness of it? I mean, coming back to this woman, she got it. I don't think she thought of herself as some second-class Christian. She appreciated the fullness of forgiveness, and we see it just in her boldness to come before everyone, these people who didn't want her there, and to approach her Savior and to worship him. Her forgiveness meant that to her. If you start to appreciate the fullness and power of forgiveness, it will lead to treasuring Christ. Let me help that along just to contemplate a few of the things that forgiveness means. It means that God knows your deepest, darkest secrets. He knows the ugliest sins in your life. He knows the anger with your kids, the uncontrollable lust, the promiscuous lifestyle. He knows the abortion you had when you were younger. He knows the deep jealousy you have for your best friend. And yet he forgives you because Jesus died for those sins. And with that, it doesn't just stop with freedom from the penalty of sin, but it moves to freedom from the power of sin. In other words, the sin that plagues you now does not own you and can be beaten by the grace of God. And continuing on, it's not just freedom from the penalty of sin and freedom from the power of sin, but it's freedom from the, one day it'll be freedom from the presence of sin in heaven. What was begun at conversion will be consummated in eternity. There is hope for us. I don't know about you, but sometimes I long for eternity because I'm just sick of being a sinner anymore. You know what? And that day is coming. One day we'll be there and we'll know what it's like not to be in sin. With forgiveness comes adoption as children, which means we're given rights as sons and daughters of the living God. I mean, think about that. If I'm his child, then I can trust that everything he brings into my life is done in love. Even the trials he brings in my life are done in love. With forgiveness comes a new identity. It means I'm no longer defined by my actions. I'm not my sin, but I'm a forgiven child of God. I remember talking with a person a while back, and he got a divorce when he was younger, and he knew that he shouldn't have done it. And yet the amazing thing is that doesn't define him. He doesn't have to walk around the rest of life saying, I'm a divorcee. That's who I am. You know why? Because he's forgiven. Jesus paid the price on the cross. We could go on and on. But just start to dwell upon the amazing grace of forgiveness, and I think you'll begin to treasure Christ. Last point. Treasuring Christ overflows in worship. Treasuring Christ overflows in worship. Does your life overflow in worship for God? I remember when we were younger, you know, we have, those four boys. So we could have used a sister. We could have used a calendar at the very least. And so we would sometimes forget like my parents' anniversary or something. And so I remember one time, you know, we're probably like in elementary school or something. Kelly's the oldest, so he's to blame. That's my theory. But, you know, we don't have a gift. So we went to the local like convenience store. And I don't know if you ever try to shop for a birthday at a convenience mart, but basically what we ended up with was like a couple bumper stickers that we thought were hilarious. My parents didn't use bumper stickers, but we thought they were hilarious. Candy that we liked, and I think a magazine, and I think it was probably like Sports Illustrated. So this was their anniversary gift, okay? I don't know, it's not the most honoring. It's not like we lavished them with this. I'm sure if you asked them, like, what was your favorite gift, remember that bumper sticker? Oh, man, that was so good. I think when we think about worship, I think there's those times we walk in on a Sunday morning and we're giving God the bumper stickers. You know, we're just like mailing it in. You know, because we look at this woman and she is weeping in her lavish worship of our Savior. And we come in thinking, gosh, I wonder what's for lunch. You know, I'm thinking this. You know, or you're just frustrated because it took so long just to get your kids in the car and dressed and there was fighting and screaming and you come and it's like, I'm really not in the mood. I think treasuring Christ overflows in worship. When we look at the story, the dichotomy between the two characters could not be greater. One sees their sin and understands forgiveness, and one doesn't even realize they need forgiving in the first place. And of course, we want to think that we would be like the prostitute. We would be humble and forgiven. But before you park yourself in that camp, ask yourself, are you really like her? Now, how does Jesus determine that one understands forgiveness and one does not? It's by their worship. Look at verses 44 through 46. Then in turning towards the woman, he said, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. What is Jesus' conclusions from their worship and from their acts? She loved much. The one who is forgiven little loves little. So the picture of treasuring and loving Christ here is seen in extravagant worship. I mean, we look at this woman, and again, you know, feet are a dirty thing in general, but realize back then how much more significant. They would wear sandals all the time, and they would walk around on dusty roads. There's animals all over the place, so who knows what they're stepping in. And not just to be gross or humorous, but that's literally what feet were like back then. And so it was really common courtesy that when you came into someone's house, they would provide you something to wash your feet. And so this woman walks in, and we don't even know if that was her initial thought, was to wash his feet. I think maybe she was just going to anoint his head with the ointment that she'd brought. And then she comes in, she's weeping, she sees her tears fall to his feet, that the mud begins to part, and she realizes that, Simon hasn't even given him the common courtesy of washing his feet. And so she's like, I'm going to do it. Now, first of all, realize the depth of weeping that you could wash someone's feet with tears. Right? I mean, that's how much she's crying in joy over her Savior. Nothing to dry it with, so she uses her hair. Now, some of you germaphobes are thinking, this is really disgusting. But maybe you, of all people, should appreciate this woman's worship. I mean, I like to wash my hair. I mean, I can't imagine. Okay, so I can imagine putting that stuff in my hair, and yet this is this woman, this is how she worships. And then she takes the expensive ointment. It's likely some sort of perfume. It's in this alabaster jar, which means it's likely valuable. And she anoints his feet, and yet realizing that these same feet would just in a few minutes be filthy again as Jesus makes his way back onto the street. But in that moment, she's going to worship. And so she doesn't care how much it costs. She's going to anoint his feet with his perfume. All this to say that she loved much. So again, before you align yourself with this woman and say, you know, I'm like her, I'm the one that really realized my sin, let me ask you, is your worship like her worship? Seeing yourself in this story, if Jesus were to speak to you right now, if you were to look at your life, would he say he loves much or he loves little? I mean, just this morning, would Jesus look at your excitement to come to church? Would he look at the humble joy you displayed in your serving? Would he look at the exuberance with which you sing or worship songs? Would he look at your generous giving and say, he loved much? Or would he say, like he did to Simon, from the moment I walked in, you did not. You didn't sing with passion. You did not sit humbly before the word. You did not love the people around you. You did not. I mean, even beyond Sunday morning, is your life marked by worship? Do you worship through the prayer and through the word? Do you worship through the right priorities? I think one of the ways we most worship God is keeping the right priorities, keeping the important things the important things. Do you worship through declaring boldly the glory of Christ? Do you worship with thankful hearts? Do you worship in the way that you see the trials of life? Let me give you a couple ways to worship like this woman worshiped. First is be unashamed in your worship. Be unashamed. I think to me one of the things that really strikes me is that, like, I don't like to be in places I'm not wanted. I don't think any of us really do, right? Do you ever, like, knowing people don't want you there, would you go there? And yet this woman knows this. She knows that as much as she realized that she's been accepted and forgiven by Jesus, she undoubtedly understood that the rest of the village hasn't jumped on board yet. And so she walks into this Pharisee's house, the last place that she really should be. And she goes in and she worships Jesus. And Simon thinks she shouldn't be here. And you can imagine that's on everyone's mind. And in a similar instance later on, when this is something similar is happening, Jesus' own disciples think this shouldn't be happening. But this woman seems undeterred in her worship. She does not care what people think about her. That's worship. Are you unashamed in your worship? I think singing is a great example. Now, this is something we've grown in as a church. I don't remember, for those of you who have been there from the beginning, remember when we were at Magruder Junior High? It was like crickets sometimes. You know, you just hear the chirping. And part of it was we were kind of in that dark cave. But I think we've grown so much as a church. But don't think as a church. Think individually. Are you someone who really worships through song? Unashamed of the fact that you might not be able to carry a tune. Unashamed of the fact that sometimes you stumble over the words. Like for me, the worst is I don't have a good sense of rhythm or timing. So I'm the guy that comes in at inappropriate times. So I know the words, but I'm singing them like 2 seconds early. And then you just kind of, you know, that bead of sweat goes down your face and you're like, oh man. And then I don't sing good. So then when I do come in early, it's not like a good solo. It's like, what was that? And I'm probably distracting some of you from worshiping. But the question is, are you unashamed? Are you willing to be that guy? Because you're not really concerned with the person next to you think. You want to sing to your Savior. Beyond singing, what about how you speak about Christ? One great act of worship is to proclaim Christ. Psalm 96:3, declare his glory among the nations. When you're at the workplace, do you speak unashamedly about Jesus, or do you speak almost in apologetic tones, if you speak at all? I mean, have you ever had that chance when your unsaved coworker says, you know, how was your weekend? Do you ever say, church was amazing. Worship, so good. Great to be around my brothers and sisters. Usually, I mean, maybe we want to kind of throw church in there because we want to lob that bomb to maybe see, what are they thinking about Jesus? So, oh yeah, so cool, you know, barbecue, this. I went to church on Sunday morning. What do you think about that? You know, because we don't want to get it too far out there because we're a little embarrassed of it and we're just hoping maybe they'll respond in some way. But that's not how it should be. We should be unashamed of Christ. That honors him. I mean, he's not honored when we're like embarrassed and we speak in hushed tones about who he is. Now, granted, easier for me to say. I can speak boldly about Jesus in my workplace, and my coworkers, who are all Christians, commend me for it. Nonetheless, be unashamed in your worship. Be unashamed in your worship. Second is be extravagant in your worship. It's interesting, Jesus tells us what would have been appropriate. Some water for the feet, a kiss on the cheek, some oil for the head. But her worship was something so much more significant. It was washing his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. It was kissing his feet. It was anointing the feet with expensive ointment. We should worship extravagantly. Just some simple examples. Sing boldly. Minister faithfully. Give generously. And share courageously. Sing boldly, minister faithfully, give generously, and share courageously. Do not give God your second best. One of the group that I appreciate, I know many of you appreciate, is our children's workers. So do you realize that a lot of them come at 8:30 in the morning so that we can have our own time of worship? Because right now they're not here worshiping. So they come early to worship so that they then can serve you. That they can watch your kids so that you can be here and you can worship in an undistracted manner. I mean, that's worshiping extravagantly. You know, that's I'm not going to give God my second best. I'm going to worship God in that way. If you're struggling with treasuring Christ, we can just look at this passage and it's pretty simple. You love little because you're forgiven little. You don't recognize the depth of your sin and the even greater depths of God's forgiveness. Here's one simple practical application. This week, go home at some point and write down your sins. I mean, really think about them. You know, maybe just start with that day. And they can be the little ones, you know, this being annoyed with your spouse, maybe a sharp answer you gave your coworker. And then just keep writing. And then go to the dark ones. Go to the ones that are so dark that if you feel like if anyone were to find that paper and to read it, you would be horrified because they would know who you truly are. Then spend some time contemplating those sins in light of a holy God, that each of those sins isn't just vertical in nature if it's against someone else, but it's actually against God. And then when you do that, think of the cross of Christ. Think of what it means that for each one of those, Jesus suffered God's wrath in full. And next to that, you can then write, forgiven much. And after each one, just write, forgiven much. And spend that time contemplating the amazing forgiveness of our Savior. And when you understand this, you will love much. You know, as we close, I'm going to have the worship team come up right now. We're going to close with Amazing Grace. And I think the reason that it came to mind was this is one of those songs that we can sing and not think about. Right? Because some of you've sung this song hundreds of times. It's a classic Christian song. But do you realize that it really is about Amazing Grace? It was written by John Newton. And he was, he grew up irreligious, no real Christian background, living a completely pagan life amongst his gambling and drinking. He was involved in the slave trade. So think about that idea. He was involved in selling humans. Okay, that was part of his life. An amazing, miraculous story. God converts him and brings him salvation. And he writes, one of the things he does is write Amazing Grace. And the first stanza is, "Amazing grace, how sweet that sound that saved a wretch like me." I mean, there it is. I mean, we don't use the term wretch too often, but we should, because that describes us. Apart from the amazing grace of God, we are wretches. We're going to sing the chorus that's been added by Chris Tomlin, but he says, "My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace." Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your unending love and amazing grace. And Lord, we know that too often we don't think deeply about our own sin, and we don't contemplate and appreciate your forgiveness. And so, Lord, help us this morning, even as we sing this song, to appreciate what it means that wretches like us were saved by your amazing grace. Lord, help us to understand forgiveness that we might love much. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved.